I'm constantly amazed at how imperceptive certain people can be. So clueless about their own personality and the things that they have done. We can see this sometimes recorded in the pages of Scripture. We think of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the man who lost a kingdom, a man who, when was requested that, he lighten the load on the people because his father's building works were so extensive, he responded by saying, "No, I'm going to make it worse." Who lost 10 of the 12 tribes, and then in a fit of audacity sought to go to those tribes and to collect taxes from them, only to escape with his life. We can go into the book of Esther, and we can think of Haman, the Agagite, the man who was so full of himself, a man who thought that the sun was constantly shining upon him, so much so that when King Ahasuerus is seeking to honor a faithful servant, who else could the king be talking about but me? And so he gives the king this elaborate plan to honor this individual, only to discover to his chagrin that he is talking about Mordecai, this man's mortal enemy. But we understand that this self-imperceptiveness, this lack of self-awareness is not a, that's not just an ancient problem. This is a contemporary phenomenon as well. We see it all the time reflected on, the latest kind of game show. We see it written on the face of that tone-deaf singer who receives the critique from the judges, those who are involved in the industry, who tell them, "You can't sing." "What do you mean I can't sing? My mom tells me I can sing. Yes, she's deaf. Yes, she lost her hearing aid. But she tells me that I have a distinct, beautiful voice." We see it in the armchair quarterback, the individual who was, in their prime, in high school, played football, but is invited to play in some sort of charity event, only to discover that those people that they scream at on the TV screen can actually do a lot more than they. That they're totally destroyed when they step into that arena. Many individuals today need a reality check. We need some tough love. We need to have a reality check rather than remaining in a state of delusion. To have someone to speak into our lives, a person of authority, to help us understand who we truly are and what we are capable of. We need to understand the truth of the matter and respond appropriately. Well, what we find this morning is that Psalm 53 provides us with that much-needed reality check. This short psalm is a theological wake-up call. It presents us with an accurate diagnosis of the human condition. It points to a universal disease and a necessary response to that disease. This hymn reveals that mankind is fallen, that he is entirely depraved, that consequently when we are surrounded by the fallen, the writer is going to argue that the reader must trust in God and God alone. He is their only help. He is their only recourse. They cannot do it themselves. They cannot trust anyone else to intercede on their behalf. God is their only source of hope. And so they must turn to Him, trusting Him to deliver them from the predations of their fallen counterparts. So, open your Bibles with me, if you haven't done so already, to Psalm 53. You'll notice that our text comes with a superscription, a little bit of a title. It identifies David as the author of this particular hymn. We're told that this text is a maschil, that it's a contemplative psalm, a psalm meant for public consumption because it's to be given to the choir director to be used in the hymn singing of the people of God. This is not some private discourse. This is something for public consumption. We're also told that it's to facilitate this goal, that this psalm is to be accompanied by the machalat, or according to machalat. Now, we don't exactly know what that is. It could be an instrument. I don't think that's the case. The scholarly consensus seems to be that this is a reference to a popular tune of the day. But going further, I would suggest this. Because the word machalas literally means sickness, I would suggest that this is not a happy tune. This is a sad and a somber tune, and it's useful for this particular hymn, for this particular discourse, because this is a heavy message. Not light and airy. This is giving us the hard truth. It's telling us exactly who we are and what we need. It's telling us that man is wrecked, that man is broken and derelict, that each of us is irrecoverably fallen, and that as such, our only hope is in God Himself. So with that in mind, let's stand to read the text together. We'll begin reading from verse 1 and continue to the end of the chapter. So Psalm 53, beginning at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And yet every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? Those who eat up my people as though they ate bread, have they not, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his people, his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. May he give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together. Father, we recognize that you are our Creator, that it was you who formed our inward parts, that it was you who wove us together in our mother's womb. And so, Father, we come before you, recognizing that you know every aspect of our being, top to bottom, inside out. None of these things are hidden from you. You know us intimately. You remember that we are but dust. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to be those who listen intently to this message, that we might be those who don't shrug it off, but those who listen closely so that we might apprehend what we need to hear this morning, so that we might respond as you would have us do. We ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Certain messages are worth repeating, not because they're bright and uplifting, but because the truth that it proclaims is both hard and ultimately helpful. And such is the message of the text before us. What is not said in the inscription is that Psalm 53 is almost a carbon copy of Psalm 14. So in many ways, you have already heard much of this exposition in some fashion. If you were with us when we encountered that particular psalm, it is almost verbatim the same. The only real differences between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 is the title of God that is being used in the text. In Psalm 14, it's Yahweh. Here, it's Elohim. It's the same from verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 is where we really get the difference here. but it's almost the same. But you add to that that this text is referred to once more. That this is one of the texts, that central portion in verses 1 through 3 is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. That it forms the basis of his discussion of man's fallenness, of his need for a Savior. So what we have here is a text that is being used by God almost word for word, time after time after time again, because the message is one that we need to hear. It's one that we can't shy away from because it exposes the necessity, our need for a Savior, and how then we ought to respond in light of this reality. Well, in order to convey the message of the text, what we find is that it's divided really into two parts. What we find is that verses 1 through 4 will concentrate on the condition of the fallen, whereas verses 5 and 6 look at the confidence of the faithful. So if you want to look at a broad outline, that's it for this morning. We're going to look at the condition of the fallen in verses 1 through 4 and the confidence of the faithful in verses 5 and 6. So we'll begin by looking at then the condition of the unregenerate. This section, I think, is presented in three parts. It's here that the fool is first described in verse 1. He's discovered in verses 2 and 3, and then he is destroyed in verse 4. So we're just giving you a fuller outline as you go along. But let's look at the description as it starts in verse 1. Presenting something, I think, as a summary statement, the psalmist writes this. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good." The story is told of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century. Well, on one occasion, Moody was preaching at a large gathering of people proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the crowd on that occasion was an obstinate atheist, a man who decided in his great wisdom to disrupt the meeting. So what the troublemaker did was he wrote down an urgent message to be delivered to the evangelist. He took out a piece of paper and wrote one word on that paper, "fool." Put it together, folded it together, handed it to the usher, and said that this needs to get to Dr. Moody or to Mr. Moody. He needs to read this right away. So the usher did what was expected. He marched up to the platform. He placed that little note on the corner of the platform and just waited to see what Mr. Moody did. Well, Mr. Moody assumed that some sort of emergency had taken place. So what he did was he actually stopped the sermon and read the note. He did it in the presence of everyone. There it was as he read the note, one word, "fool." It was then that he looked out into the crowd. And he saw the atheist waving back at him, full of glee and delight. Without missing a beat, Moody announced, he said, "A most remarkable thing has just occurred. Many times I have received a letter in which the sender has forgotten to sign his name, but this is the first time anyone has signed his name but forgotten to write the letter." Fool. Hope you understand that the Scripture does not use that term lightly. It doesn't use the term in a very cavalier fashion at all. I want you to understand that this term is not used to refer to someone who is a mental midget, but to someone who is intellectually slow or deficient. It's not meant to reference a clown, someone who is constantly goofing off, someone who is, you know, constantly crossing the line, so much so that they can't be trusted, or you don't take them seriously. No, this term is used as a descriptor of an individual's spiritual state. It points to those who seek to act as if God Himself does not exist. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That doesn't mean that the general mass of humanity are card-carrying atheists. They're not. It's going to include that group. But it's not restricted to them alone. No, the fool encompasses anyone who wants to live free and independent of all higher authority. Even if they acknowledge that God exists, these people, these fools, refuse to let Him intrude on their daily lives. They granted that there was a divine hand behind the creation of all things, but I'm not going to let that Creator ruin my fun. I'm not going to let Him curtail my activities. They do this because they hate the idea of yielding to God. They hate God's sovereignty, longing to be little kings and queens in their own right. This attitude invariably shapes who they are and what they do. Look at the second part of verse 1. Having rejected God, these same individuals have become corrupt. The word that's used here, it speaks of an inner decay, a rottenness that has ruined the original purity of a particular object. It's because of man's rejection, his rebellion against his Creator, that they have been tarnished, that their original condition is no longer there. They're not what they should be or are supposed to be. Beyond that, we're told that these people, that mankind as a whole have strayed, that having strayed, they have committed abominable injustice. If you're reading from the ESV, it tells us that they have committed abominable iniquity. The NIV is probably even a little bit more plain. It says that their ways are vile. I mean, their corrupt character invariably leads to contemptible conduct. What else could it be? How do you make a gourmet meal from rotten produce? How do you produce award-winning stock from inferior breeds? It just can't be done. Jesus tells us that out of man's wicked heart flow evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We see that all around us, don't we? It's on display. In schools, on our streets, various businesses. It's all around us. But it's not just that we do bad things. It's that we fail to do good things. Look at the last part of verse 1. It just rounds out the entire discussion. It just shows us the lamentable state in which we're in. We are told that there is no one who does good. We're corrupt. We do abominable things, the things that we shouldn't, and we fail to do the things that we should. That is the state of unregenerate mankind. It is not a pretty picture, is it? This is heavy stuff. Perhaps the psalmist has got it wrong. Perhaps his statement is just too harsh. It's not as nuanced as it should be. Perhaps God Himself will present a more charitable portrait, something that's more accurate in the appraisal of the human condition. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. It's here that the fool is discovered. It's here that God performs His own examination and gives His own evaluation. The evaluation begins in verse 2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, to see if there is anyone who seeks after God. You'll realize that the author is, or that God is employing anthropomorphic language here because he doesn't need to see as man sees. He doesn't need to discover new knowledge. He is omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, all at the same time. So he uses human language to describe his activities. He pictures himself as peering down from the heavens, straining to see the sons of men. The picture here is one of intense scrutiny. You'll notice that the language here is reminiscent of God's activities during the Tower of Babel or during the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, God, when He executes His wrath and His judgment, He doesn't do so capriciously. He does so because He has a perfect knowledge of what is taking place. And so that's what we see here. God is examining His creatures. And He's doing so intensely. He's not just looking at one subset of humanity. He is looking at the entire mass. And so this study, it's broad, it's intrusive. No one escapes His withering gaze. And His purpose is clear. He wants to see if anyone understands. He wants to see if they comprehend who He is or the nature of the creature's relationship to Him. Furthermore, He wants to learn as if it were if there's anyone who seeks a greater awareness of Him and His ways. But having set the parameters of the study, we see that His examination produces the following results. And that evaluation itself is grim. Look at verse 3. Every one of them is turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You'll notice that there are three indictments that are leveled against the sons of men. First is that mankind is turned aside from his Creator. You'll notice again this is a universal condition, a characteristic shared by everyone. So there's no exceptions. This disorder afflicts all men and women, boys and girls. It doesn't matter who they are or where they're from. The results are not skewed by one's sex or social status. There's no deviation according to one's privileged position or their politics. All, without exception, have turned aside. All of us have failed to follow God's declared will for our lives. We have strayed off course. We have deviated from our Creator's original intent. Second, you'll see that having strayed, mankind has become corrupt. The word that's used here is a little different from the word that is used in verse 1. It's a rare term, a term that points to a bowl of milk that is turned sour. It's spoiled. It's no longer useful in its current state. Third, we'll also see that mankind is incapable of doing good. The wording of God's evaluation is explicit. It's all-encompassing. There is no one who does good. And just to add that further nail into the coffin, not even one. I mean, you can't make this statement stronger. Here we have a hard saying, says commentator Alan Ross. He says, for surely one could argue that atheists and unbelievers do some things that are good in life. But in God's sight, they are not good, because they are not done to the glory of God. They do nothing to enhance or to promote life in a way that is pleasing to God. Nothing they do is meritorious. This statement is at the heart of the doctrine of complete depravity or unmeritoriousness, the unmeritoriousness of the human race. So what we find here is that the psalmist is right. God uses the exact language that the psalmist used in verse 1.
The psalmist's assessment mirrors God's own extensive evaluation. Mankind is totally depraved. He is incapable and unwilling to submit to God's person or plan. That's a hard message. So hard that the secular humanist denies it altogether, declaring that mankind is essentially good. Wonder then where all the wars come from. All the stealing. All the sin that we see all around us. Those who are theologically liberal follow suit by disavowing such an understanding. They relegate total depravity to a bygone era. I mean, that was something we understood in the past, something that was valid in the past, but it's no longer relevant. Times are changing, and so should our spiritual understanding. That's a theological liberal. The Arminian would distort this teaching, contending that man is not depraved but diseased, that he's not totally dead but merely sick, that he only needs a helping hand, a little nudge to push him in the right direction. But our text is clear. Mankind, apart from God's gracious intervention, is wicked and wayward. The unregenerate person does not seek God. He or she has no interest in knowing their Creator, or much less submitting to His will for their lives. So Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he accurately summarizes our condition. And he does so in a way that only he can. He says, humanity fallen and debased is a desert without an oasis. It's a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. That's our condition. It's bad, but things are really going to get worse in verses 4 and 5. I say this because having described the fool in verses 1, and discovered our true condition in verses 2 and 3, God is now going to announce the fool's destruction. Follow along as I read the text. Look at verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity or workers of wickedness no knowledge? Who eat up my people as if they ate bread, and are not called upon God? There they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God rejected them. I think there's two things that stand out in this section. The first one is the cause of the fool's destruction. The second is the condition of that destruction, what it looks like. The cause is given in verse 4. It's here that the unregenerate man is condemned for the atrocities he commits against God and His people. We learn here that unshackled from the law's dictates, these individuals feel free to persecute those who do not enjoy such liberty, who are not as enlightened as they are. They persecute those whom the Lord has drawn to Himself. It becomes second nature to them. So much so that they devour the righteous as they would devour a piece of bread. This is the activity that satisfies, the activity that sustains them. The opening of verse 4, I would suggest an element of surprise. It's really a rhetorical question and one that's unfinished. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? How can they be so blind and insensitive? Do they not know what will happen? They are attacking the righteous, the people that God calls my people. Do they not have the foresight to see what is going to happen as a result? Have they no knowledge? It's for that reason that verse 5 fills in the missing blanks. It's here that God describes the conditions of their destruction. First, we see that God will scare the foolish. They will experience great fear where there no fear has been. That God's judgment is going to fall on them swiftly. upon these unregenerate individuals. He will attack them when they are least expecting it, when they're peaceful, when everything seems to be going their way. It's then, suddenly, that those who do not fear God will be filled with a holy dread, with an inescapable and overpowering terror. We see a couple pictures that mirror this in the biblical text. The first will probably be during the time of Gideon's judgeship, where he is called by God to deal with the Midianites, these marauders who would sweep through the promised land, just devastating the land, taking all that they could take and would go back home. Well, what we learn in the story of Gideon is that he was appointed by God to lead a small, minuscule army against the myriads of Midianites. And that God, through His own plan and purpose, called 300 individuals to confront this band, not with swords, but with torches and with clay pots. And yet God's intervention was so swift, it was so powerful, that the Midianites went mad, hacking each other to pieces. Another picture is presented in 2 Kings chapter 7. There you have the story of the four lepers. The city is being surrounded by the Arameans. No one's getting in, no one's getting out. Food is scarce. And these people are literally rotting from the outside in. They're not accepted amongst their own people. They're dying a slow death. And so they decide to go to the Arameans just to see if they'll feed them. If not, hopefully they'll kill them swiftly. But when they go there, they find that the camp is empty. That every last soldier has departed. Because what has God done? He has caused the army to hear the sounds of hoofbeats. And they've assumed that the king has hired a foreign army to deal with the matter. And so where there was no fear, where there was complacency, there's chaos. And they fled for their lives. That's what God will do to these people. He will replace their confidence with chaos. He'll exchange peace for sheer panic. Second, we see that God will scatter the foolish. The second line of verse 5 tells us that God will scatter the bones of him who encamped against you. This is a graphic scene. It presents a judgment that is so severe that the ground is littered with the bones of Israel's enemies. We don't know how that came to be, whether it's the heat of battle, whether fire has come down from heaven and just incinerated this mass of people, but we know that the devastation is extensive, that there are too many bodies to be buried, that it would take too long. So the remnants of these enemies are simply strewn across the earth. Which then leads us to the third marker of the fool's destruction. It's their shame. The hymn writer tells us that God will put them to shame because He has rejected them. These people have turned their back on God. They've denied His existence. They wanted to go their own way, to do their own thing. They thought they could act with impunity because they were smarter and stronger than their Almighty Creator. And so God puts that theory to the test. And the results are devastating. The fool is left with nothing. No home, no riches, no safety or security, no grave, no memorial. He's left with nothing but shame. An unending rebuke against their own folly. Friends, the message is bleak. It's depressing. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're content to live according to your own rules, free of God's sovereign control, this is your end. This is a passage about you. But know this, the psalmist has not written this in order to berate you. He's written this by the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. He's written this on God's behalf to warn you, to motivate you to do something different, to turn to the Lord in humble repentance. He wants you to turn back to God and to confess your need for His gracious intervention. If you're a believer here this morning, the message is in some ways the same. These things weren't written to puff you up. They weren't written or designed to make you proud of your own position, to cause you to look down and to cast aspersion on the fool, a label that you once wore. No, for us, the psalm is designed to remind us that there's no hope in this world. That it can't be found amongst those who are workers of wickedness. That it can't be found in their schools, in its entertainment, in its government, in the promises that they make. It is meant to remind us that all these things are corrupt and will lead to complete and utter destruction. Our only hope is to turn to the Lord. That is really the climax, then, of this psalm. The point of the text itself. Look at verse 6. David has spent the first 5 verses giving us a reality check. He has piled one hard truth upon the other, showing us that mankind, each of us, is totally depraved, that we're incapable, unwilling to do anything good. But God can. He's not afflicted as we are. He remains perfect and powerful. He succeeds where we all fail. So look at the text. Verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores His captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This verse is like a breath of fresh air. Having waded through the darkness of the human condition, the psalmist now emphasizes the wonder of God's grace. Here we see that God lavishes several blessings upon His people. We see that God saves them. That salvation cannot be attributed to an army. It won't be found in a bank. It comes out of Zion, the place where God dwells, the place where God works out all that He has ordained. Interestingly, the word that David uses here, it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. Literally, it is the salvations of God. It tells us that there are numerous deliverances. That there are various salvations. That yes, there's physical salvation, God delivering His people from the schemes of their adversaries. There's spiritual salvation as God restores a relationship that has been broken since the fall. It points us to eternal salvation, to the fact that God has delivered us from the power of sin and death and hell through faith in Christ's redeeming work. This work is not just singular, it's multiplied, it's ongoing. Certain facets are repeated time and time again. But make no mistake about it, it is only God who can save His people. Next in line 2, we see that God will restore His people. The English Standard Version is a little bit more expansive in its translation. It tells us that God will restore the fortunes of His people. Both of those readings are possible. It's the idea of bringing back the captive to their original state. Not simply to the place, but to their prosperity as well. Both point to the fact that God will rebuild, that He will reinstate what was lost through man's sinfulness. That one day, God will accomplish His plans and purposes for His own. That nothing will be missing or omitted. That all of His promises will be completely fulfilled. All His blessings and joys. That there will be no lack. That nothing will be forgotten. That our Creator will completely fulfill what was intended for His glory and for our good. Having saved His people. Having restored what was forfeited. the faithful will be inspired to sing. God's people, represented by the names of Jacob and Israel, they'll rejoice and be glad. Here we find that those who have turned to God, those who have recognized the condition from which they've been delivered, we find that they cannot help themselves. They must praise the Lord. They must thank Him. Why? Because they've received what they don't deserve. Because this is all of grace. All of His mercy. They were unfit, unloving, unresponsive to the King of Glory. They dismissed His existence. They despised His statutes. They sought to destroy His people. But God, being rich in mercy, stooped down to redeem this wayward creature. He saved the twisted and the corrupt. He did so at His own expense by sending His Son to pay the penalty for their sin, so that He might bring them into a right relationship with Himself. Have you tasted the goodness of God? Have you experienced His salvation? If you haven't, I would plead with you to turn to Him today, that you would acknowledge your sin and your need for a Savior, that you wouldn't be a fool, that you would come to Christ, asking the forgiveness He so freely offers through His finished work. For those of you who are numbered amongst the faithful, amongst the people of God, I would encourage you not to turn back, to recognize that this world is not your friend, that it will not help you to live a life that is pleasing to God. It may promise you great things, but it delivers little. All that it offers is tainted and spoiled. So keep God at the center. Study His Word. Rest in His promises. Sing of His greatness. Because in a world of fallen people, He alone can save. Let's pray together. Father, help us to realize this day in and day out. Father, I pray if there is one amongst us this morning who does not know You, Father, that You would draw him to Yourself. Father, that You would speak into that cold heart of stone, that You would replace it with a heart of flesh. One that seeks to love You and to know You and to adore You for the rest of his life. Father, for us, those of us who are believers here this morning, Father, we pray that we wouldn't take this message lightly, that we would recognize the state of those around us, that it would encourage us to pray for them, to seek Your will for their lives, to be faithful in the presentation of the gospel message. But Father, for ourselves, we ask that when those difficult days come, when we're longing for some sort of relief from the pressures of life, that we wouldn't be tempted to turn to those things which are superficial, to that which is plastic. Help us to go to You, the One who are the real deliverer, the One who offers the only solid hope. Help us to put our trust in You, knowing that You have given us all that is necessary for life in godliness. To trust in You, the One who has secured our eternal salvation. For the One who tells us that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Help us to trust You, our great God, to give You all the glory and honor that You deserve. Help us to be then the people that You've called us to be and to do what You've called us to do. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.